Our text today is truly horrible. At a personal level, it is one of the hardest passages that I have ever worked on in the whole of Scripture. It's not hard to understand, but its difficulty is actually linked to its clarity. What we have just read in 2 Samuel chapter 13 could be described as gut-wrenching evil. It is an account of lust, rape, ruin, and revenge. All of these things which are tragic features of a fallen world. And the horror is amplified because this wretched godlessness is wrought in Israel. And worse than that, in the household of David, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. As we look into this portion today, you may feel sick, and that would be fitting. There may be tears, and that is perfectly understandable. Yet in all, I would ask you to keep three things before you. The first is, in this portion, the will of the Lord is being done. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, God warned David that the sword would not depart from his house. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from the house, thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own hearts. So that's the first thing to remember. All of this is being done according to the will of the Lord. The second thing is to understand that you and I are men and women of like passions to those that we will encounter in this chapter. That although there are extreme things done here, nevertheless, all kinds of sinful lusts and passions exist in your heart and my heart. The third thing is that Jesus Christ is the only answer to this carnage. On your bulletin, the title of the sermon is Rape and Revenge. But I added to that later. And so I want to speak to you today on rape, revenge, and redemption. Rape, revenge, and redemption. Now we have 7 points, which is unusual, but you will recognize that each point will be shorter than usual. Begins with a prince's lust. A prince's lust. There are three people introduced to us in verse 1. The first is Absalom, and he has a full sister by the name of Tamar. And Tamar, together with Absalom, are beautiful. Amnon is the half-brother of Absalom and Tamar, and he is the firstborn son and thus the natural heir of David. And we're told in verse 1 that Amnon, the son of David, loved the beautiful Tamar. But you don't want to be fooled by the use of this word love in verse 1. Because it should strike you from the start as something that is very obviously misplaced and perverted. Because the object of his love was his half-sister, related to him by blood through their father. When we come to verse 2, Amnon is lovesick, and Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. And so he's lovesick. Here is this beautiful half-sister that he's intoxicated with, infatuated with. She's mature enough to be married, and he wants her. And yet his desire is so strong that, coupled with an inability to have her, it sends him into a deep depression. So powerful is this experience of lust. Now, there are other examples of this in Scripture, not just lust for a beautiful woman. You can think of King Ahab, and he had the whole kingdom, but it still wasn't enough because Naboth had that vineyard that was so close to his palace, and he wanted that vineyard more than anything, and he does the same thing as Amnon. He falls into a selfish, intoxicated depression. Woe is me! Because I cannot have what I want. I said to you that the people in this chapter are not so far removed from every one of us. And you need to examine your own hearts, because you will have all kinds of lusts and desires, some for lawful things that you can have, but in an unlawful way, and sometimes for things unlawful. And you know the power of those desires in your life. You need only look at your children. When your child desires something and you deny it to him, and the child pouts and goes into this huff and begins to cry and says, "But I want it." That's an experience that is akin to what is going on in the heart of Amnon. And that, never instructed, allowed to pass unchecked, develops into the teenager who wants to pursue his lusts and throws off all kinds of restrictions and wisdom and counsel that others would give to them to say, "No, you cannot have this thing," which then proceeds into adulthood, where someone is dominated by the lust of his own heart. Amnon is so fooled by the strength of his passion that he thought he loved Tamar, when the only person Amnon loved was himself. His lust in this passage reminds you of the power of your own lusts and the deceitfulness of your own heart and your sin. Secondly, we have a friend's counsel. A fourth character enters the history in verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. Now, he's called a friend, but in actual fact, he was a cousin of Amnon. He was the son of David's brother, Shimeah. And if you know the rest of the story, or if you don't know the rest of the story, you would be hoping that Jonadab, being a friend of Amnon, would be able to talk some kind of sense into him. That when Amnon reveals his desire unto Jonadab, that he might be able to counsel him. After all, we're told at the end of verse 3 that he was a very subtle man. Now, the word in Hebrew simply means he was a very wise man. We read of him again at the end of the chapter, where his wisdom, his discernment, his understanding of things is very clearly on display once more. Verse 34. Verse 32. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead, for by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar." Everybody thinks that Absalom has killed all of the other sons of David, and David's on the floor. It's a Job-like situation. All my sons gone in one day. And Jonadab reads it and says, no, I know what's happened. It goes back 2 years earlier when Amnon raped Tamar. Absalom held it in his heart and he's executed his vengeance. Jonadab is the only one who in wisdom reads the situation correctly. Now go back 2 years. He has the wisdom to understand what's going on in this situation. But it is not the wisdom of God. It is not the wisdom of God. In our translation, the use of this word subtle reminds us of something else, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, where we're told that Satan was just like Jonadab. And the serpent was more subtle, more wise, more skillful, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so we have Ammon, and he's just conquered by his lust. And in this whole chapter, Jonadab's the one who's cool, calm, and collected from beginning to end. But his wisdom is the wisdom of the serpent. With his wisdom, he encourages his cousin in his sin instead of diverting him from it. Verse 4, and he said unto him, why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother, Absalom's sister. The moment he heard that, he should have said to Amnon, forget about it. You need to put this behind you. But he doesn't. In verse 5, and Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight that I may see it and eat it at her hand. Why are you sad, Absalom? You are a prince in Israel. There is no need for you to deny yourself of any pleasure. You want Amnon or you want Tamar? Here's how to get her. If you have a heart like Jonadab, you will destroy yourself. Because Jonadab has wisdom without godliness. Jonadab has natural gifts without grace. He's able to perceive, he's able to come up with a plan, but it's wicked from beginning to end. There are many people in the world like that. They know what to do and how to do it to get exactly what they want, but they have absolutely no integrity. And sad to say, people like this come into the church of God. So listen carefully, I'm saying to you, if you have this kind of wisdom and godliness that enables you or others basically to get what they want, void of principle, a heart like this will destroy you. But we have to say another thing here. Friends like this will destroy you. Friends like this will destroy you. They're not really your friends at all. They're your enemies. And young people have many of them. Young people have many of them. You think of the counsel that you have been brought up with from your childhood, the investment of your parents to try and instruct you in the way that you should go. Their prayers for you, their desire that you walk in wisdom, that you don't take wrong turns, that you don't have to continually learn the hard way by falling flat on your face. And you reject all that and go out and listen to counselors who have all the wisdom and all the wickedness of Jonadab. It can happen even in your own household. Remember Ahab? And there he was pouting and falling into a fit of selfish depression on his bed. And who comes along but his wife? His wife who should have slapped him and said, get up, you fool. but said, here's how you can get the field of Naboth. You can have Jonadab's and Jezebel's even in your own household. They're just like the devil who came to Eve and said, do you like it? She said, yeah. Here's how to get it. Here's how to get it. You should have it. It's wrong that you don't have it. Take it. Follow your heart, Eve. That's effectively what Jonadab says to Ammon. Follow your heart, Ammon. The last thing in the world this guy needed to hear. And Jonadab's there with the wisdom of the devil to encourage him in his sin and destruction. A prince has lost a friend's counsel. Thirdly, a sister's weight. The plan is hatched. Say you're sick and ask for Tamar, your sister. David comes. He's a very interesting character in this passage. He's clearly involved in the life of his adult children. David comes out of fatherly concern because he's heard that his oldest son is sick. What's wrong, Amnon? Well, Dad, I'm sick. And the only thing that's going to comfort me is Tamar's cooking. You all have these family traditions, don't you? Maybe old wives' tales, but they help us at least psychologically. In our household, it goes back to Granny. When you're sick, you get bird's custard. And we have little packets of it in the cupboard. And Alison will bring it out and we'll have custard when we don't feel so well. I think some of you use chicken noodle soup to the same effect. The only thing that's going to help is Tamar's cooking. That's why David doesn't suspect anything. Go get Tamar. She can make me those cakes. And all will be well. So David sends for her in verse 7. She comes in verse 8. And her beauty is matched with her industry. And she's working away in the house of Amnon, unsuspecting of anything. And then in verse 9, Amnon puts out the servants. And when they're gone, he calls to Tamar and says, bring the cakes to my chamber. And then he lays hold of her. In verse 11, and when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, come, lie with me, my sister. Imagine you were Tamar, busily working away to serve your sick brother. Busy so that maybe you didn't even notice that all the servants have been put out of the room. And you innocently take these cakes into your brother. Grabs you by the arms. Can you imagine the panic? And then what comes out of his mouth shocks you to the core. Come, lie with me, my sister. She begins to reason. She first of all says, no, brother. That should have been the end of everything. No, brother. We are brother and sister. Are you insane? And then she adds to the reason, no, brother, do not force me. Let not this be done in Israel. This kind of thing is not heard of among the pagans. You will shame me. You will ruin my life. You will disgrace yourself, and you are heir to the throne of Israel. You will be like one of the Nabals, one of the foolish, wretched, godly people, ungodly people in this nation. And then at the end of her reasoning, she says something which I can only explain by way of her desperation. Last ditch attempt. Go and ask David. David will give me to you. No, he wouldn't have. It was completely unlawful. But this woman has got nothing else to do but beg. Don't do this to me. She reasons, and he rapes her. Because his lust is totally deaf to her reasoning. It wants what it wants, and it will have it no matter. Being stronger, he uses the strength that he should have employed to protect his sister to violate her. And then he rejects her. There he was, intoxicated with his imaginary passions for his sister, but she does not return in kind. There's no intimacy to rape. It's brutal. It's hideous. Now we see the true face of his lust, void of all love. It comes forth with hatred. And we're told that after the event, he loathed her more strongly than in the beginning he thought he loved her. That's true of all sin, by the way. That's true of all sin. I must have this thing because you think it's sweet, that it's going to give you something, it's going to pleasure your desire. You take it. And though it may have been sweet to the taste, it leaves you hollowed out. He takes his sister that he violated and he tosses her out like a piece of trash. He literally says in verse 15, get up and get out. I want to say to you two things about this rape. The first is beware. Beware. This happened in the household of the king of Israel. The household of a man, we're told, whose heart was after God. Vile things occur in churches and in households. Even today, the highest proportion of sexual abuse occurs in families or wider family circles or by someone who's very close to the family. Train your hearts, teach your children, and pray that we might love biblically and preserve sexual purity in the church and in our homes, among our sons and among our daughters. Matthew Henry comments on this passage of scripture that on the back of this event, the Jews instituted a law. He says, from that time arose that a young man and woman would not be alone together, for, said they, if the king's daughter be so used, what will become of the children of private men? It sounds like President or Vice President Pence wasn't the first to make up a Pence rule, was he? Now, we're not going to bind ourselves to particular rules that aren't biblical, but there are principles here. And it is tragic that we have people in the church who vehemently reject such wisdom. This passage screams to us, at least, beware. But then it says something else. It says, be sick. Because I hope you hate this. Sometimes we discuss matters like this and it makes someone inquisitive when it should make them vomit. There are women abused and exploited all over the world by those who ought to be honoring and protecting them. Tamar was beautiful. I don't want you to get me wrong when I say that beauty can be a terrible danger. Beauty must always be married with modesty. It's not something that you would go around trying to flaunt because stuff like this happens. Just beware of that. From my own experience, I think back to my childhood. We went to the public school and there were the girls in your year who were the beautiful girls and everybody was attracted to these girls, but so were the older guys. And what happened invariably was these young girls would end up going with the older guys where us young guys were left, you know, in the background. So many of those young girls got pregnant, had children out of marriage, and ruined their lives. Beauty is a beautiful thing, but it has its dangers. Now, I said I don't want you to get me wrong, because Tamar is not to be blamed in any way for her beauty in this passage. There is no hint whatsoever that she is flaunting it. Suffice to say, all I want to point out is Amnon had clocked the beauty. She is not to be blamed for her beauty. She is, from beginning to end, the victim in this account. We live in a culture where everything seems to be abuse, and it's coming into the church. People feel abused about all kinds of things which are not abuse. The danger with that is that it frustrates us to play down that which is genuinely abuse. Hear me when I say this is abuse from beginning to end. And if this occurs in the Church of Jesus Christ, it has to be treated for what it is. It is hideous. No man has any right to a woman's body until he is willing to marry that woman and be her protector, her guardian, her provider. He has no right to her body. And even then, their intimacy is a consensual thing. A brother's lust, a friend's counsel, and a sister's rape. Fourthly, a woman's ruin. Amnon says to her, get up and get out. And she pleads with him again to no avail. Verse 16, and she said unto him, there is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. But he would not hearken unto her. It's hard for us to understand that. She's just been raped and she says, this is worse. Why? Because the servants have been put out. He can point the finger at her and say, she seduced me, and she has no defense. And she leaves treated as the despised, guilty party. She's the one whom he's now treating like a piece of trash. Brethren, this is satanic psychology. And yet it's experienced by so many women who are raped. What do? Very often, they blame themselves. They ask, what did I do? I must be to blame. It's satanic psychology. And she leaves with this sense of defilement and guilt and all kinds of things on her conscience. And then she displays it as she walks out. She rips the garments of her royal virginity. She puts ashes upon her head as a symbol of mourning. And then we're told that she goes about crying. Literally, she's walking through the streets screaming. She goes to her brother Absalom's house for shelter, and she receives it, but she gets little comfort because her brother says, don't worry, it'll be okay. We're told that the result of this is that she remained in Absalom's house desolate. The word literally means laid waste. Laid waste. Brethren, this is the honest effect of this sin in Tamar's experience. It ruined her. Not just her prospects. Sometimes you'll read this and think, well, now she's been raped. What does that mean socially for her in terms of getting a husband? And certainly there would have been consequences with regard to that. But that's not what's going on here. This is a woman who is emotionally and psychologically destroyed. And she needs someone to put her back together again. And her brother says, it's okay, don't worry, just stay here. It's a warning to the church that we need to be prepared to assist people who have gone through this experience. Don't worry, it will be all right. It's not enough. Get the picture in your mind. Ladies, maybe that you know, and they haven't visualized it, they haven't externalized it, but in their soul, it's ashes upon their head. It's rending of the garments, and it's walking through the streets, screaming. Church needs to be able somehow to help them, not just send them to some secular rape crisis center. And yet in helping them, one of the most important things that the church can do for them is assure them. Assure them that there's healing. Now we'll come to that in a moment. But they need the hope of knowing that the ashes can come off their head. Fifthly, we have a father's anger. In verse 21, David heard. And he's not just angry, we're told that he's very angry, and he'd much to be angry about. After all, he's complicit in a sense. Amnon had deceived him. He's the one who called for Tamar to go to Amnon's house. And then his son rapes his daughter. He hears of her shame. He learns of her pain. He sees his daughter mourning and screaming. And he thinks, how could this gross wickedness ever have taken place in my household? Of course he's angry. I hope you're angry when you read this portion of God's word. But while anger was good, it was not good enough. because it did not move him to act. He was father of the household, and he was chief magistrate of the nation, but he's gripped by total inertia. And maybe he's venting, and he's raging, and he's screaming himself, how could this ever be done in my household? But he says nothing to Amnon. Not a word. When he should have taken his own son and sentenced him to death. Deuteronomy chapter 22:25 tells us of the one who was raped, that the perpetrator of that rape is to be executed. Leviticus chapter 20 verse 10 and following tells us that likewise the person who is guilty of incest forfeits his life. And Amnon is guilty of this double wickedness of incestuous rape. And David doesn't do anything about it. For two reasons. First, because Amnon was his firstborn son. And he loved his son. And although we read in the previous chapter that Solomon had been born and God had set his seal upon Solomon, it's very likely David hadn't processed that. And all of his eye and hopes are still upon Amnon, that he will become heir to the throne. And it's interesting that a tradition has found its way into the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's not inspired, but it's informative. But in this verse, in the Septuagint, we're told he did not trouble the spirit of Amnon his son because he loved him, for he was his firstborn. So David is caught in a bind. My daughter has been raped by my son, but I love my son. He's my firstborn. He's heir to the throne. And he becomes partial in judgment and refuses to do the difficult thing. The second reason is the memory of his own sin. Because although it's not the same, it's very similar. Amnon takes his sister Tamar. David calls for Bathsheba. And though we're not told that it was rape in the same way, it's possible it could have been. And David's looking at what his son did, remembering the judgment of God and thinking about his own adultery. Well, that has its own psychology, doesn't it? On top of the fact that this is my firstborn son and I'm heir to the throne, now he's thinking, how can I act? I'm compromised. But justice demanded that David would act. Even though he had his own history of failure, it may have made the decision harder, but it did not remove the obligation upon David to do the right thing. The fact that we are fellow sinners does not suspend the principle of biblical justice. And what's sad here is that David actually becomes like Eli, whose sons vexed him, but he did nothing about it. And maybe he can offer some kind of sop to his conscience in the fact that he's disgusted about what happened. I'm angry, and let everybody know that I'm angry. But brethren, if there's something wrong in our house, or something wrong in our church, or something wrong in our nation, we need to man up and do the right thing. We need to deal justly. Because in leaving justice undone in this passage, Tamar gets no justice, Amnon gets no punishment, and Absalom is provoked to take the law into his own hands and make matters even worse. Don't abdicate doing the right thing in a difficult situation just because it is hard. Because invariably, it just invites more problems. Sixthly, a brother's revenge. Absalom had taken Tamar into his house and told her not to worry. No doubt that was little consolation to her, but when Absalom said that, in his own mind, he had another plan. David did not act, and Absalom gave him long enough to do it. And Absalom is determined in his own heart that he will deal with it. He waits a full 2 years when no one would suspect that he would rise up in vengeance against his brother. But that spirit of vengeance was still very much alive in his heart. And the second half of the chapter, in many ways, mirrors the first. Because now Absalom is scheming. In the first half, it was Amnon, how he could get his sister. Now it's Absalom, how can he get his brother? So the time of sheep shearing comes, and he plans a party. He goes to his father and asks that his father and all his brothers will come. And David says, no, you don't want me and all my entourage. You're my son. I don't want to put you to that expense. And then he particularly asks for Amnon. Another mirror image. Just as Amnon had specifically asked David for Tamar, so Absalom now specifically asked David for Amnon. And he says, why do you want Amnon? But 2 years have passed and Absalom seems okay, so he lets Amnon go. All the brothers are at Absalom's place. Absalom gets Amnon drunk and commands his servants to kill him. Verse 28, and Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you, be courageous and be valiant. So Absalom's response to the breach of the seventh commandment in the rape of his sister is to take revenge and violate the sixth commandment in the murder of his brother. They kill Amnon. Panic ensues. The message gets back to David that all of his sons are dead, but there's Jonadab, cool, calm, and collected, assuring him that no, it's only Amnon, and it will be because he raped Tamar 2 years previous. So everyone knew. Jonadab says this in the household of David. This is who's dead, this is why. It's almost as though he says, you shouldn't be surprised, David. It's obvious. Absalom flees out of the country. There's no city of refuge that he can go to for this kind of premeditated murder. And David mourns for Amnon until the day of his own death. But as time abates, he begins to mourn for the exile of Absalom. Verse 21 to the end is just a demonstration of more hate. Amnon, in lust, raped and hated his sister. Absalom fed his rage, and 2 years later, in hate, revenged his sister by the murder of his brother. That is why it is so important that justice is done by those that God has put the sword into their hand. Because where justice is slack, those under government are provoked to their own anger. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Here are a group of men, here is an institution that I have given my sword to repay in this world by my vengeance. But you and I are not to take private revenge. Because if we do, society is given over to vigilantism. And as Pierre Vire says, the whole world will become a slaughterhouse. And that brings us to the seventh and final thing Jehovah's will. You read this chapter, and you come to the end of it, and you could be forgiven for the conclusion that it's irredeemable. But you have to remember what I said at the beginning, that everything is taking place here, and God is overruling all of the malicious wickedness of these people's hearts to do his own will. Chapter 12, verse 10 and 11 said this would happen. In that way, it is shocking, but it prepares us once again for something that is even more shocking. That out of the miserable, abominable ashes of the sin of chapter 13, God can somehow, miraculously and supernaturally, bring hope and salvation. From a history of rape and revenge, what can we do but run to the Bible's message of redemption? This chapter reminds you that the Bible does not hide sin. It doesn't hide sin. But it also challenges us that although you may wish to distance yourself from Amnon, from David, and from Absalom, you know the power of lust in your own heart that has broken out and could break out like waters in all kinds of destructive directions. You don't only witness extreme wickedness like this in the world. You know the power of sin and wickedness and malice in your own hearts. You turn with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3 verse 3, where the Apostle Paul tells Titus that those who are now believers in Crete had passions very much like those we see on display in our text today. Titus chapter 3 verse 3, can we say this of ourselves? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul says this is what you have been saved from. This is what you are. Don't sit back patting yourself on the back today thinking, well, I thank God that I'm not like other men. Maybe not in these particular sins, but in heart. This is what you were. And then something entered. Something that chapter 13 of 2 Samuel is totally devoid of. Love. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's what happened. Into our hate and malice and anger and murder and rape and lust, love entered. All kinds of human love in 2 Samuel chapter 13. The false, selfish lust of Ammon. The fearful, but angry, selfish love of David that only vented. And then the fierce, murderous, revenging love of Absalom. But none of it was love. And out of this mess in time, the love of God, our Savior, appeared toward man, toward sinners, and by his mercy alone, he saved us. Chapter 13 leaves you asking, where is love? What is love? And the gospel answers that out of the ruins of the house of David, God sent a Savior. And he commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Your own sin takes you every day and rapes you like Tamar and tosses you like a piece of trash to your own shame. Well, we can be horrified, and rightly so, at what we read in that chapter, and yet sin is spiritually raping and ruining our souls day after day. How sweet the gospel of Jesus Christ should sound in such a sinner's ear. That whereas sin takes everything, like Ammon, God gives everything, and Christ gives everything as the Savior, dying for our sins upon a cross, offering himself to us in love, and taking vile, violated sinners and making them the chaste virgin bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to us in the gospel, and he takes the ashes from off our heads, and he puts the garment of salvation and spiritual virginity back upon us, and he stops our screaming, and he gives us the joy of the Holy Ghost, which is unspeakable and full of glory. And this gospel is a gospel that is so powerful that it is relevant to the perpetrators of wickedness like we're considering today. Yes, Amnon was godless. He gave himself to his lust and he ended up dead, and we've no reason to believe that he's not in hell, though he were the firstborn son of the house of David. You should take that in. But the wages of all of our sin is death. And our Lord Jesus Christ is such a Savior that even Amnons need not perish. Now maybe you jolted that, because God is more forgiving than we are. Do you believe that the vilest sinner in this world, owning his guilt and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, can be saved from his sin? Because, friends, that is the gospel. This is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The gospel is so powerful that it saves the perpetrators of such wickedness. But then finally, the gospel is the gospel for the victims of such wickedness. What's even more tragic than what we've considered today is the countless women who have been abused, wickedly abused, like Tamar in our passage, don't know Jesus Christ, and they die in their sin. Maybe we struggle with that too. They have horrific pain. They experience horrendous distress. But their abuse is not merit before God. Their victimhood does not save them. Those who are abused have their own sin that they need to be saved from as well. And understanding that, in some ways, you could think a person who's experienced this could understand sin even more powerfully when I say that our own sin rapes us every day and picks us up like Tamar and tosses us in all of our guilt and shame as a piece of trash. That's what sin does in the life of abuser and abused. This passage drives all of us to Christ for forgiveness. For the joy of the knowledge of sins forgiven. And the beginning in the case of an abuse victim of true healing from the inside out. Jesus, praise God, is no Absalom. He doesn't just sit and say to the abused, it'll be okay, don't worry about it. He forgives all of our sins when we come to him. And then he binds up our broken hearts. And he heals all of our painful wounds. And he gives us such an experience of his grace that not only can people like this who have been abused cope, but they can even be brought to a place where they can forgive others, patterned upon the forgiveness that they have received of Christ. This passage is horrible. Sin is horrible. But from rape and revenge, the only thing that I can do, brethren, is exalt biblical justice and drive you to the biblical Savior. Rape, revenge, but praise God, redemption. Let us stand for prayer.